Our passage is found in 2 Peter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 for our passage this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We have studied verses 1 through 4 in the last four sessions that we've been together. So we're going to move on to verse 5 this morning, but we are only going to get to the first clause of verse 5. And I don't want to slow this down, but I think this passage, it's needful that we really analyze what Peter is saying in the first several words, half the verse actually. So by way of introduction again and review, I want to tell us where we've been in order for verse 5 to make sense. Because Peter has been building an argument, and now he's taking us to the next step. And without the first four verses, he cannot take us to verse 5. And that's why we want to do a short review of verses 1 through 4 and then explain the added progression of Peter's thinking. So the key to understanding this epistle is to know and understand the man who wrote this epistle, the Apostle Peter. The letter has been rightly called Peter's last will and testament. He was soon to die a martyr's death. It seems that he was well aware of this. Persecution was raging, at least against him, and was or was soon to be raging against the people that he was writing the letter to. And so we have learned over the last four sessions that Peter was not stagnant in his Christian pilgrimage. We saw him as a young Bible student in the Gospels, and now we see him as an aged, mature Christian who is guiding the younger Christians in their walk. So after four decades, we find that Peter had grown in knowledge, he had grown in grace, and he had grown in peace and wisdom. So in this epistle, we find a balanced and reasonable minister of the gospel penning a letter of compassion to a people in great need of spiritual direction. They were floundering, there's no doubt about it. They were having quite a lot of trouble with their faith. They weren't progressing as they should. They were intimidated by the world. They were being mocked for their faith. Others were telling them, "When is your king coming back? You keep telling us he's going to return. He's not here. Give up your Christianity." Things of that nature. These people were intimidated, and they were not doing well in their Christianity. And so Peter specifically wrote this epistle to encourage them in their faith. In verses 1 and 2, I want to read a literal translation that we've put together. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained the same precious faith as us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the recipients, we are told in this verse, in these verses, are those who have obtained the same precious faith as Peter, as us, those that were in Peter's companionship. So Peter's great desire for these people that he is writing the letter to is that grace and peace be multiplied to us through the full knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He wants them to always be thinking about these things, to always be seeking knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in the Word as much as possible, because in those days, people did not have books. They weren't invented yet. And so in the sense that we have them, they had scrolls, they were expensive. So reading the Word of God was a difficult task. The average person did not have the Old Testament, and the New Testament had not been canonized yet. It had not been put together. It wasn't complete yet. And so there was a lot of reasons for this, and yet Peter does not give excuses for it. These are just realities of the life in which they lived. In verse 3 we saw, and we'll read the literal translation, "As his divine power hath given us all things that we need for this life in godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue." So Peter goes on to explain in verse 3, which is a very important verse for us, that all that we have, the source of everything that we have as Christians, comes from God himself. Our repentance, our saving faith, and our perseverance are all traced back to the divine power. He makes sure that we understand that it's all, the genesis of everything in our life as Christians, goes right back to the divine power itself. God had to give us all these things, that is, these gifts, in order to carry on in our life and godliness in our present life as Christians. So God has provided everything that you and I need in order for us to have a full and complete and balanced Christian life. He hasn't told us what they are yet, but he's about to. And then in verse 4, we read this. "Through these," that is, these things found in verse 3, "he has given us the precious and great promises in order that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." And we spent our last session dealing with what that meant. What does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? And he goes on to say, "and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by lust." So we learned that the nature of the promises makes them precious and great. That is, they are the promises of eternal life, eternal riches, that have been fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior. We also learned that the promises are great because of their value. The result of the work of the Savior is the forgiveness of sin, and that we have become the sons of God. So the result is beyond our comprehension, really, that God has adopted us into his family. We have become true sons in the greatest sense of the word. So the result in receiving these great and precious promises, these gifts from God, is the exceeding great and precious these exceeding great and precious promises are found in the following. In order that through them, he says, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And this was a very difficult passage to comprehend, and that's why we spent a whole session on it. So we learned that when the child of God becomes a partaker of the divine nature, he does so in terms of quality, not essence. And we made we wanted to make a distinction because we have to understand that God is our creator, and we are his creatures. His essence as God cannot be transmitted to his creatures. He is not talking about that in the least. So whether we are unbelievers or whether we are believers, the distinction is the same for both. We are his creatures. He is our creator. But the distinction changes drastically between an unbeliever and a believer in this sense. For the Christian, the attributes of God must be reflected in the life of the believer. When you read through the Beatitudes, or you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a portrait of himself. These are all the attributes of God manifested through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to reflect those attributes in our lives. This is what he's talking about when he talks about being partakers of the divine nature. So to take the name Christian, that is the, what we call ourselves, Christian, it means that we are committing ourselves to be Christ-like. And that is a daunting proposition. It's not for the faint of heart. It is a very, very serious matter, and it must be taken very seriously by anybody that names the name of Christ. Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 after he sent them out, or he's about to send them out two by two on a long journey, a missionary journey. And he said this to them, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord." So it's the same principle that he's talking about here. So this is a process as we mature in our Christian faith. You are not going to be Christ-like and complete as a Christian on day one of your conversion. It takes effort on the part of a Christian to become Christ-like, to partake of the divine nature. As we grow in knowledge and grace and peace, we will grow in maturity. And so it's a long process that God uses to get us to where we need to be, and that is to the gates of heaven itself. The final clause of this verse enables us to know that we are the partakers of the divine nature. Peter states, lastly, a conditional clause, if we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. We know that we have become partakers of the divine nature if we have escaped the natural way of mankind. But he lives in this world to feed his body, to satiate his body the best he can with the lust of the flesh. If we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust, then we know that we are partakers of the divine nature. This is the evidence showing that we are genuine partakers of the divine natures, that we are Christ-like, that we are Christian. So let's get into our text this morning then, verse 5. "And beside this," literally, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." This is the King James Version that was translated. I want to give you my translation, and I've borrowed from many men, but I think this is a better rendering. The word "add" is just not the word that we should be using in this text. It's not a bad word, but it's not giving us the full full power, if you will, of Peter's thinking in this. Peter basically says, "For this reason," or "because of this," that is, because of these gifts that God has given us, God has providing us, "apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." So Peter tells us, for this reason, or because of this, that is, like I said, all the gifts that God has provided us, he wants us to go back to where what we were thinking about before. He set the stage for us in verses 1 through 4. Peter was saying something to this effect. "Now that we have established all these wonderful graces from God have been appropriated for ourselves in the person and work of the Lord." Or he could have said something like this. "Now that we have these things settled in our minds, let us move forward. Now that we have seen what God has done for us, let us examine what we must do going forth in our pilgrimage." And that's why verses 1 through 4 are so important to our passage. In fact, for the whole book. So let us consider these things carefully this morning. And I'm not going to take too much time, but I just want to deal with this first clause. Basically, for this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, and stop there. Okay? If you have not these precious gifts and promises, and this is what's very important for us before we go forward, you cannot add them to your faith because you have no faith. And so this is exclusively for Christians. Peter is writing a letter that is very important to Christians who are in danger of not moving forward in their Christian life. It is very important we settle this before we move forward, because many people use this passage of Scripture as proof that they are Christians when in fact they are not. Fallen man has nothing to offer God. Not a thing. There is nothing that a man can give to God, that can present to God, that can show to God that he is worthy of God in any way at all. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. All of our works are as filthy rags, the Bible tells us. And so this is an exclusive exhortation to Christians alone. So why do I emphasize this negative? Why is it important to talk about this negative? Well, because many have used the following passages to, like I said, convince themselves that they are right with God. They misuse this passage, verses 5 through 7, the way that they misuse the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, where Jesus tells us that, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. They look at these texts and they tell themselves that they are okay with God. They live by the golden rule, etc. I am a good man. I don't do these things, but I do these things, and so I'm better than most, and so I know that I'm okay. So the average person on the street will go to the golden rule, and many actually go to these passages of Scripture to prove to themselves that they don't have to think about it very much, but they're going to heaven, they know they're right with God. But that is not the case at all. So it's very important that we understand that. So let us put it like this. You are a boy, a young boy, and you're bothering your mother. It's summertime. And she says, you know what, go outside and go play baseball. So there's a problem, though. You don't have a bat. You don't have a mitt. You don't have a hat. You don't have a baseball field. You don't have anybody else to play with, but you have to go out and play baseball. You can't play baseball unless you have all the necessary ingredients to be a baseball player. You can't just go out and play baseball without the origins of the game in your possession and you're ready to play. It is only possible to play the game if you are in possession of all of that. And so Peter sets up what was needed for us to go forward with all these great and precious promises that he speaks of in verses 1 through 4. A boy must have all the necessary ingredients to play baseball if he's actually going to play. And that's what Peter is trying to explain to us here. I spent many a morning bouncing a tennis ball against my garage door as a boy, because there was nobody outside yet. They were all sleeping. And so I bounced that ball all day long against that wall, and it was fine, but I wasn't playing baseball. And that's the same thing here. Without the origins of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot appropriate any of these things to yourself. If we do not have the teams, it is no use of playing the game. And so many people play the game of Christianity but never partake of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this must be settled before we move forward. Everybody in this room must settle this fact, this reality, this axiom in your minds before you can move forward. Because without them, we cannot accomplish the necessary assignments that Peter is about to give us. God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The question is, has he? Has he provided all things that pertain to life and godliness in your life and mine? If that is your case, if that is my case, then you and I are true Christians. Peter therefore gives the following directions in how to behave in our regenerate state, in our renewed minds. And this is what he wants us to understand. It's so vitally important that we don't do this without getting this first part settled in our souls. Bunyan said that the soul of religion is the practical part. The soul of religion is the practical part. And this is the practical part. This verse 5, 6, and 7. This is the practical part of our religion. Peter instructs that in order to be partakers of the divine nature, you must, that is, add to your faith. That's the King James Version. Add to your faith. So we must explain the term add to your faith. It's very important. First, it does not mean a sequence of tasks. It does not mean a sequential events in a task. So B.H. Carroll's professor nicknamed this passage spiritual arithmetic. That is, first do this, then add this, then add the other part, and soon you will have this formula, if you will. But that misses the point. It's not about adding on top of one another. That's not what he's talking about here. So let us look at the true meaning of adding. Let it add to your faith. The Greek word that is used here for add was borrowed from the ancient Greeks. And they used this word in putting together a chorus in a play. The ancient Greek plays had choruses. They were the moral compass of the play. They would speak to the antagonist or the hero. Anyway, this was a very, very big part of the Greek play, and they would put great emphasis in making sure that the plays went very well in those days. So the state would fund the play. The Greek state would actually fund the play, but they required that the director would also match the funds of the state. Why? So it's not a welfare proposition. If you put your money where your mouth is, if you invest in the project, you are going to want to do your best for this project. So the director, the choreographer of the play, was heavily invested in the play itself, and he really needed it to be a successful play. This is the word that Peter uses in order for us to understand what he's saying. He took great care in the purpose of each character and in the placement of each character in the play. He gave all diligence in making all the parts come together. He was furnishing and supplying all the necessary ingredients for a successful endeavor. He gave all diligence in making all the parts come together as one. He was furnishing or supplying all the ingredients necessary to make this a successful play. And that is, he also put his money where his mouth is. He was very serious about this, and he wanted it to work. So He was not just adding one part and then adding another part and then the next and the next and the next. No, he was choreographing the play itself. He wanted every part and every position perfectly coming together so it was one unit. Every person in the play worked as one. All the parts made the whole. Much like Paul's analogy of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he likens the church body to an actual human body itself. Paul said, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." This was the illustration that Paul gave, and it's what Peter is trying to tell us about this also. So a better rendering of this, I think, so we can understand it, is this. "Now that you have obtained like precious faith, applying all diligence," that is, work arduously, labor intensely, "to the task at hand." Faith is the great foundational gift from the illuminating Spirit of God. Faith is everything. Without faith, we cannot move forward. It is the origin of everything that we have, all the gifts that we possess as Christians. It is the foundation of our Christian character. It has been called the foundation of all graces, faith. That's why Peter starts with faith, and of course he ends with love. These two bookmarks, these two bookends, start with faith, ending with love, and all the other graces in between. Having established this most important truth, Peter is now going to tell us how to become balanced and reasonable Christians. And so he wants these people, and he wants us to understand that our lives cannot be stagnant. Our lives cannot be idle. So he begins the exhortation. "For the reasons listed in verses 1 through 4, he says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence," that is virtue, "and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control," etc., etc., etc. So he's telling us to add all of these things, to choreograph all of these things in our Christian walk. So do you see what Peter is getting at? He is saying, yes, God saved you. That is true. We are not disputing your salvation. He says, but that is not the end. It's the beginning. It is just the beginning. God saving you is the beginning of a very long road, a very arduous journey, a very dangerous journey, actually. It is a strong exhortation that we must not be idle in our Christianity. We cannot sit on our laurels and say, my old pastor used to tell me, my fundamentalist pastor, do you doubt you're saved? Well, what I want you to do is remember the day that you made a decision for Jesus. The day that you walked the aisle, I want you to take a stick and I want you to write the date on it. And I want you to rewrite where it happened. And I want you to pound that stake in the ground in your backyard. And whenever you doubt your salvation, you go back out to the backyard, look at that stake, and that'll give you confidence that God saved you on that day. Well, that's just not true. That's not true at all. If there is not a progression in your knowledge and in your peace and in your wisdom and in your growth in grace, you're not a Christian. That's what Peter is saying. He's being very nice about it, though, isn't he? We are to work out, Paul tells the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 12, chapter 2 and verse 12, we are to work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Does it mean that we are to cower before God? Not at all. No. It should be our great joy. It should be our delight. To feed off the Word of God, to enter into our prayer closets and commune with our God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, knowing the Spirit of God is with us, knowing that God is pleased with us because He sees us in the shed blood of his son. All of these things should be our great desires. So this is the work that we have been called to do as Christians. So why did Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, find this important? What was going on? Well, we don't have any specifics about any of this, but because of what he's writing, we can rightly surmise, I think, that it's very sad that it is because it is common, it was common then, and it is common today, that many Christians are satisfied in their original saving faith, and they do not make that much progress in their Christian pilgrimage. And so Peter was very concerned about this, as he should have been, and as you should be, and as I should be. Are we growing in grace? Are we growing in knowledge? Are we growing in love? So like the choreographer, and I'll close with this, like the choreographer or the director of the play, of this Greek play, take care of the costs at hand. Know that much has been invested in this. The shed blood of the Son of God, your commitment to him. He tells you, if you turn back when you're on the plow, and you turn back, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. So this is a very serious endeavor. A lot of costs have been incurred. And Peter tells us this very specifically. So he tells us this, and I'll read this whole thing in a literal translation. He said, contribute lavishly to the work of faith, and to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You see, he's saying, you don't work on this one, and then when you've got it nailed, go to the next one. Don't add it like that. Work on all of them together so you're a balanced, well-rounded, reasonable child of God. Whatever it costs, pay the bill. Do not rest till you become this well-balanced Christian, till you become a loving Christian, a person that loves his neighbor as himself, a person that is growing in knowledge, a person that is becoming wiser by the day, a person that has compassion on the lost, a person that can actually see the world around him for what it is without freaking out at every bump in the road. Become a well-rounded, reasonable, rational, godly, balanced Christian. That will show your grace. That will show your growth in grace. That will show that you are well-rounded in all of these things that Peter is exhorting us to do. Peter did. What Peter was at his conversion to what Peter is when he wrote this epistle is an amazing testament to the grace of God in this man's life and to all the things that he worked on in his life. It is not Arminian to say that once God does a work in you, now it's time for you to get to work yourself. Because that's what Peter is telling us. God did this, now it's time for us to get up and get to work. And that's the life of a Christian. A very practical aspect of our theology. Working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. In fear and trembling. Peter said this, and I'll close. For this reason, verse 3 specifically, or because of this, apply all diligence in your faith. All right. May God bless us today, Lord. May you bless us as we gather together in fellowship. And we pray that we would glorify you and that we would be diligent in becoming well-grounded, well-rounded, balanced Christian men and women as we grow in grace. May you be glorified in all that we do and say this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.